Well, let us turn once again this evening to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 13, where we continue with our present series of studies dealing with the parables. We have begun this series just a few weeks ago, and having given a kind of overview of what the parables are, we're at the point of considering the parables individually. And we have begun in Matthew chapter 13, where we have seven parables, or if you include verse 52, as some commentators would want, we have eight parables, but I don't think we'll be including verse number 52. But in this chapter we have these seven parables. And the parable, of course, of the sower and the seed, the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares, the parable of the grain of mustard seed, and the parable, you remember, of the leaven, which we were considering last Lord's Day evening. Well, we come this evening to verses 44 to 46 in Matthew chapter 13. We read in these verses, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man has found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goes and selleth all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Now, in these verses 44 to 46, we have actually two parables. The parable of the treasure hidden in the field, and the parable of the pearl of great price. And I want to take these two parables together this evening. We could, of course, take them individually, but they are so similar in teaching, except for one notable difference between them, that essentially these two parables are teaching the same thing. And so we're going to take these two parables and treat them, in a sense, as a combined parable, simply because of the sheer similarity that we have in these two parables. And it's the application, again, and the meaning of what these parables are teaching that is the important thing. The narratives, of course, are quite lively and colourful, actually. The storyline in these parables is quite interesting. Someone walking through a field, and he suddenly, it seems, perchance finds a treasure. And then we're told how he, for joy, goes and sells everything that he possesses to buy the field and to possess the treasure hidden there, and the kingdom of heaven like unto the merchantman looking and seeking for goodly pearls, who finds one and recognizes, as we shall see, the value of what it is that he is holding when he sees the pearl of great price. So the narrative is lively and colorful and true to life, and we should remember all the parables of Jesus are true to life parables. They're all taken from life, and it may be that Jesus, in fact, has in mind when he speaks these parables, he may have in mind incidents where he knows for a fact that this has happened. I would like to think that probably is the case. He's not just inventing scenarios. He's dealing with real-life issues, different to the parabolic teaching of many of the other religions of the world, where you remember Aesop's fables and Ovid's Metamorphoses and all these different kinds, and the tales of 1001 nights from the medieval Islamic religion, fanciful tales, and so on. And the Egyptians had them, and the Assyrians had them too, apparently the Babylonians. They're all just inventions, and of course we're familiar, I'm sure some of us, with the Greek myths and fables, and they are meant to be teaching morals. They're kind of a parable, but the parables of Jesus are not taken out of fantasy, they're taken out of fact, and all the parables have to do with reality, things in this world. Jesus is serious. He doesn't invent situations. He takes situations out of life. He is dealing with authenticity, not imagination. when he speaks these parables. Well, there are three things that we want to emphasize and try to apply when we come to these two parables, taking them together. And there are three obvious things, of course, and we'll look at them one by one. And the first thing, of course, is that these parables, both of them, are teaching the sheer value of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a pearl of great price. Now, what Christ is saying here is that the kingdom of heaven is inherently valuable. And when he says it's valuable, he is not saying that we've to, as it were, invent some kind of value. It is, the kingdom of heaven is valuable like a treasure is valuable and a pearl of great price is valuable. And this immediately raises the question, who says it's valuable? Who is to say that the kingdom of God is valuable? You and I are living in what is called a postmodern world. Postmodernism is the in word today. And postmodernism means that there are no ultimate values, that you and I can make up our own values, and if some people value one thing, we might value something else. And postmodernism goes to extremes. Some people value gold, and there are people who live in the postmodern world and they say, we don't value gold at all, we value poverty and liberty. We don't value the things of this world and money in the bank. We value having a pair of flip-flops and a pair of thongs and a pair of shorts, and we travel free like the wind, and that's what we call valuable. So there are all these different scales of values. And so we've got to ask the question, who says the kingdom of heaven is valuable? Jesus says it, and therefore it's valuable to him. But it is valuable to God. And whatever men may think of the kingdom of heaven, despite whatever men's opinions might be regarding it, is something of a great price. It is a treasure. And we have to face that the fact of the matter is that men do not regard the kingdom of God as valuable. The kingdom of heaven is not something that the men and women of this world regard as important. And even tonight in this great city of Sydney, there is a public demonstration of how unimportant the kingdom of heaven is to men and how important other things are to men. People regard looking at great big ships floating in the harbour as far, far more important and pressing upon their time and their energy and the sweat of their faces and consuming their time and energy to go and look at these great impressive queens and to look at certain parties taking place in Sydney tonight where there is that public indecency for which Sydney becomes a byword for debauchery throughout the world. And there are two great sporting events. And there are tens of thousands probably in the aggregate. There's probably something like a million people in Sydney. And as we look around this little congregation this evening, we see rows of empty pews. And this, I would say, is a fair characteristic barometer of the scale of values that people have in life. It's more important to look at ships than to listen to the gospel. Because hearing the words and the works of Christ, that's not important. That's of no value to us. We may well regard it as being important when we're on our deathbed, but not tonight. We would rather be somewhere else. We've got better things to do than to listen to preachers who will tell us about heaven and hell and all these great issues that we don't want to think about overmuch, that will disturb our peace. And we want to have a happy time. And we do not want to be told of the kingdom of heaven, which perhaps would intrude into our earthly pleasures. So the fact of the matter is that the kingdom of heaven is valuable. It's not valuable to men. It's not valuable to men and women in this world. And there are many places in the Bible which speak of the men of this world as having their portion in this world. And the Apostle Paul, for example, in Philippians chapter 3, you remember he speaks of those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. All they think about is what they're going to eat and what's the best kind of wine to have with a certain kind of dish and so on. And they mind earthly things. Everything they talk about is to do with the earth and to do with the price of eggs and the price of this and that and all the things of the earth. The things of the kingdom of God are not important to the people of this world. And that is what the Lord is saying here. The kingdom of God doesn't seem to be important. It doesn't look as if it's important, as we were seeing in the parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven in this world is always small. It's always going to be a day of small things, as far as God's kingdom in the world is concerned. Or it's like leaven, as we were seeing. It's always in the eyes of the world. It's always so secret you can't see it. It's not very impressive. And it men like to see things that are impressive, like the two big queens floating on Sydney Harbour. You can see it and you say, wow, and that kind of thing. And so the kingdom of heaven is always a kind of a bad comparison in the eyes of the worldly man. But despite the fact, whatever men may think of the kingdom, it is important, because the kingdom is the kingdom, that place and that condition that God has prepared for his people. It is a kingdom, as we were singing in the psalm, it's a kingdom that has no end. It is a kingdom that is from everlasting to everlasting. It is a kingdom that God is pleased to give to those who love him. It is a kingdom where we enter in and we find peace with God, and we find that our sins are washed away. And as far as the Bible is concerned, there is nothing more important in this world than that you and I should know God and should love him. This is why God has made us in his likeness. And this is why not knowing God is such a crime in God's eyes, such a sin. They don't know God, he says, because they don't want to know me. This world has got no excuse for its sins, because the things that God has made reveal what God is like. And not to know the truth about God doesn't mean that we don't have any information or evidence. It means that we are suppressing the truth and we're refusing to see. And we're refusing to consider the message of Christ. And we're refusing to consider the valuable things that are contained in the kingdom of heaven, because our minds are befuddled and beclouded and blinded by the God of this world and the tinsel and the razzmatazz of this world. Too much light at times can dazzle us, as we know. Light is a good thing, but we can become blinded by dazzling light. And the God of this world is the God who blinds the people of this world by the sheer razzmatazzle-dazzle of this world. And we can't see the glories and the beauties of the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ in his preaching emphasized the kingdom. These parables are only part of the teaching ministry of Christ. But wherever he went, you remember, he went preaching the kingdom, that men should repent and enter into the kingdom, because the kingdom is open to people. And if anybody wishes to enter into the door, into God's salvation, it's there for them. If anybody wants salvation, they can have it, according to the Bible. We have been offered a free offer of the gospel. And that offer is a genuine offer. And to you, O men, do I call, says the Scripture. Look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, says the Lord. And come unto me, and you will have life. Look unto me and be saved, he says. And God's desire is that men should be saved and that men should not be lost. God's desire for the people of this world is that they should see the kingdom of God in the way that he sees it, and that they should evaluate it and find it important. So important, as we're going to see in the parable, that we are willing to give everything in order to possess the kingdom of heaven. And we're willing to give up whatever is required to be given up and put away in order to possess this treasure and this pearl of great price. So here we have this emphasis on the sheer value of the kingdom. And our Lord Jesus Christ puts this in different ways. You remember the searching question that he asked on one occasion. At the end of Matthew 16, for example, he says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, this word soul in the Bible is one of those difficult words to translate exactly in every single context, because it means different things in different places. But there are times when it seems to mean the spiritual life of man. There are other times when it seems to mean the physical life of man. There are other times when it seems to mean the personality, the self of man. But whatever it means in its ultimate, it means all of these things, of course. It means that we are valuable and that we can be lost. And man is made in God's image, and we can lose our life. We can lose our soul. We can lose the purpose for which God put us in this world in the first place. And we can find ourselves in a dark and in an awful eternity, as the Lord tells us at the end of Matthew chapter 25, where we are put into outer darkness and eternal punishment. And the end, and the terrible tragedy of men who are lost and cast into the burning fire, according to the Scripture, is that the eternal fire, the everlasting fire, was not prepared for man. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. Man is not at home in a lost eternity. Man's true home, man's true happiness, and that place and that environment in which we will find our true humanity and our true relationship to God and everything for which God has created us will be consummated and fulfilled, is found only in the kingdom. It is found only in a proper relationship to God. And to be cast away when Jesus says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire." That is the worst possible thing that can ever happen to a human creature, because men too late recognize the value of the kingdom of heaven, and they have missed it, and they have lost it, and the opportunity is gone, and the door is closed, and there are no more offers of grace. There are no preachers of free gospel grace in hell. There are no prayer meetings in hell where Christian people pray for the salvation of lost souls. There are no Bibles in hell which are there to make them wise unto salvation. There are no opportunities and offers of grace. It is only in this world the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He has no authority apart from this earth to forgive sins. If you and I are going to have a happy repose forever, we must find the kingdom, and we must enter the kingdom now in this world, because the door closes and it will never be opened again. And this is the issue, the sheer value. What then? Supposing we do gain the world, supposing we see every single great liner and cruise ship that has ever been invented, supposing we see every Mardi Gras that will ever take place in the whole history of the world, supposing we spend our days drinking and making merry, watching football matches and cricket matches, supposing the whole world is for our taking, and everything that we desire is for the asking, and we're the master of all that our eyes surveys, supposing that is true, and it's not true of anybody, but supposing it were true and we gain the world, supposing this whole little third planet belongs to us and we are master and lord of it all, and at the end of our little life we've lost our relationship to God and we are cast out, what then can we do to repair the awful damage? As Jesus said, "What then will a man give?" There's nothing. A whole cosmos, the universe, cannot be exchanged for the soul that is lost, according to the Scriptures. And so the kingdom is valuable because the kingdom is that one place. It is that one message. It is that one gate that delivers us from so great a death and brings us into life that is more abundant. And our soul is the most important part of us. If you were to ask me, as I say, what is a soul, I would find it very hard to describe a soul in the same way as we can hardly describe anything in this world. You ask a physicist to describe an electron and you'll find he's got a hard time doing so. He knows how it works. He knows how much it weighs. He knows how fast it can go, but he doesn't know what it is. And it's the same with human souls. We're not just sure how to describe it accurately, but we know what it is in a sense. And one thing we do know about it is that if we lose our soul, we lose everything. And if we gain our soul, and if we gain our soul in a proper relationship to God, we have everything that our humanity could ever desire and hope for. And this is the value of the kingdom that Jesus is speaking about, the forgiveness of sin. If we lose the offer of salvation, and we are found dead and go into an eternity, and our sin is still attached to us, what then can we do to be delivered from that sin? What can we do if we find ourselves in the hands of an angry God? And He is all-powerful, and He's big enough not to alter hell or the terms of salvation just for us, but He stands by His word and the rectitude of His righteousness. The kingdom of God is like a treasure. It is like a pearl of great price, and there is nothing to compare with this treasure. As far as this man is concerned, this is the best treasure you'll ever find. And here's an expert on pearls, and he has seen many pearls. And he recognizes the value of pearls, and no doubt he's handled many valuable pearls. But here's one, and he'll give up every other pearl in the whole world for this pearl, because it's the best pearl he's ever set eyes on. And he knows from his expertise that this is the real thing, and this is what he's been looking for all his life. And so we have here, first of all then, the value of the kingdom of God. And that means, of course, and we could expand this, we could preach the whole sermon on just dealing with the value of the kingdom, because there are so many applications of it. We could evaluate, for example, the value of the hearing of the word of God, the value of the means of grace by which we enter the kingdom of God, the value of fellowshipping with God's people who keep us out of the clutches of sin, and the value of praying to God, and the value of listening to preaching and discussing, and all the means of grace that the world regards as so trivial, and sometimes the churches regard as all that not all that important. But all everything to do with the kingdom is of importance and of value, and we must always seek the kingdom of God before everything else, because there is nothing more important for us than that we should know God and know Christ and know that when we die, all is well with our souls. So the first thing we emphasize is the value of the kingdom. A very simple illustration, a very simple application of the truth of what Jesus is speaking about in these two wonderful parables. And the second thing we emphasize about these parables is not only the value of the kingdom, but the discovery of the kingdom. How is it that people actually discover the kingdom of heaven? Now, there are certain things we can say that belong to both of these men. The discovery of the kingdom for both of them is a personal experience. We can't go into the kingdom of heaven by proxy. We must go in for ourselves. It must be a personal experience. And these two parables are telling us that each man in his own way found the kingdom, but he found it for himself. It wasn't something that he heard about. It was something that he discovered by his own living experience. And you and I will never enter the kingdom unless we have an experience of conversion. Now, these conversion experiences are different, but nonetheless, they must be personal. And we've touched on this in other parables and in other places. I'm not saying that we must know the day or the hour. That's not important when we were converted. I don't know the day or the hour that I was converted. All I know is I've been converted, and that's it. Like the blind man in the gospel who says, well, I don't know how he did it. All I know is once I was blind and now I see. And I'm not sure what happened, but I do know this. I see now where I was blind before. And that's a Christian testimony. Once we were blind and now we see. It's always personal. But you notice, and here's the difference of the parable, and here's where these two parables differ. The parables, this one parable emphasizes that the kingdom of God is found accidentally, one might say. In other words, here's a man who found the kingdom of heaven, and he wasn't looking for the kingdom of heaven. He was going through a field one day, and he found a treasure. He didn't go into the field knowing there was a treasure. He discovered, it seems, a treasure. Now, you might think that this is a far-fetched metaphor that Jesus is using. Not so. There are treasures dug up all the time. Archaeologists continually come across treasures. And in my native land of Britain, especially in the south parts of Scotland and in the land of England, much more than the northern parts of Scotland, where the Romans didn't really occupy much up there at all. But in England, there were several centuries of Roman occupation, and then we all know how the Angles and the Saxons came, and then the Vikings came, and all other mongrels came and mixed us all up. But the point is that archaeologists dig up, and they've got aerial photographs now, and they've got these kinds of spacecraft that can probe into the depths, and they find old towns mapped out, and they can discover wonderful things under the earth. And very often they come across treasure. Now, you might say, well, why in the wide world would anybody bury their treasure? Well, there are many reasons why people bury treasure. People bury treasure all the time. Times of crisis, for example. In the ancient days, there weren't the banks, at least not the way that we have them. And even if there were banks, Sometimes it's best to maybe put a couple of $1,000 under the mattress or somewhere. You just never know. And times of crisis, an invasion, it's not been unknown for the population to dig a hole in the back garden or somewhere, and they hide the family valuables there, and then they may flee, and they may never return, they may be killed or whatever, and even when they do return, they may well forget where they hid the treasure, and they're just not sure, where in the field did I put the treasure? And so treasures are found, treasures are buried, and sometimes those who bury them never get the opportunity to come back, and as I say, when they come back, they can't find the treasure again. Where did I put that? And they've lost their family treasure. And it may be a long time before someone else comes, and maybe through the movements of the earth, because the earth is moving all the time, as we know, and things tend to come to the surface. If you bury something, very often it'll come to the surface, and bodies sometimes come up to the surface again, and fingers and bones begin to stick through. These things happen. And it may be that this man was just walking through the field, and he happened to see something glinting, or maybe his toe caught on something, and he paused to look. We're all beachcombers, really. I often stop and pick up things, and you and I pick up nice stones, and we look at things with the... We all do it, and here's a man who found, to his utter joy and amazement, he found a treasure. And the moment that he began to dig and scrabble in the earth, he realized, here is an absolute treasure. Nobody knows about this treasure but me. Now, he wasn't looking for the treasure, but the moment that he saw it, he recognized it, and he fell in love with it. Now, there are people like that in the kingdom of heaven. There are examples of that in the scriptures, not looking for salvation but finding it. Think of Saul of Tarsus when he was converted on the road to Damascus. Now, Saul of Tarsus wasn't looking to become a Christian. He was kicking against the pricks, we know, but there's no hint that he was ever wanting to become a Christian. And it was while he was pursuing Christians that the Lord suddenly revealed himself to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, the kingdom came to Saul of Tarsus, and Saul of Tarsus was not looking for the kingdom of Christ. But the kingdom found him, and he found it. And the moment that he found it, he recognized Jesus was Lord. And then we were reading in Acts chapter 16, and we were reading there of the Philippian jailer. Now, it may well be that the Philippian jailer didn't know very much about the gospel at all. He may well have heard Paul and Silas preaching, but didn't make much sense to him, didn't prevent him from locking them up in the prison and putting their feet in the stocks. And he wasn't looking for the kingdom. And then he was confronted by an earthquake, and the kingdom of God came into his life with the shaking of an earthquake. And that man found salvation that night. He woke up that morning, and he would never have dreamed that that night he would go to bed as a saved Christian man, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoicing that he believed with all his house. He wasn't looking for it. When I was converted, I wasn't looking for conversion. And if I was to have a guess, I would say that many perhaps in this, or a few in this church tonight, you weren't getting up in the morning and saying, today I'm going to be a converted Christian tonight. It probably never even entered into our head that we would ever be a Christian. We were just getting on with life, like the man going through a field, just doing our business, going on our journeys. And then suddenly we discover, and we're stopped dead in our tracks by the treasure of the gospel of free grace. And we are converted in a moment. I remember seeing in Edinburgh, in Princes Street in Edinburgh, an American girl. And she was from Georgia. That's real near Georgia. I remember her saying that. And I remember seeing it. And she was stopped in her tracks. And an open-air service. And she was just stopped dead. Now, I can't say for sure that she wasn't seeking the kingdom beforehand. But I do know this. I observed with my own eyes. She was stopped dead. She began to cry. I said to one of the girls, Gina, I remember, go and speak to that girl. Gina went. This girl burst into tears. She became a Christian. She said that she heard the message of Christ crucified on the street corner in Princes Street in Edinburgh, and she was stopped dead in her tracks, and she became a Christian. She was in correspondence with some of us for many years. She came from Georgia. Always remember that. And here was a girl who, wandering through Edinburgh, wondering probably what to do with her life, and stopped, and she found the treasure hid in the field. And there are other examples that we could give. But the parable teaches that, you see. It is possible that the kingdom of God will suddenly, as it were, jump out of the earth at us, so to speak, and we'll kick it with our big toe, and we will wonder, what have we come across? And when we begin to discover it, we recognize the value of the kingdom. And then there are others, like the man in the other parable, the pearl of great price. He finds the kingdom after much searching. There are people in this world, and they are looking for something. And deep down they know that they are looking for peace with God. They want to know God. You often find people phoning into a certain talkback radio show on a Sunday night, and the questions, it's a reiterated question. How can I find God? And tragically, the clergyman who is on the talkback show, he says, well, how do you think you can? He should be telling them how to. I wish somebody would ask me. I wish people were queuing up to say to me, how can I find God? We'd spend our time surely telling them. But anyway, the point is there are people who want to find God. Something has happened in their life. They've maybe had a taste that God is good and that God is gracious, and they don't know him. They're not converted yet. Like this man in the parable, he has already tasted, as it were. He's handled goodly pearls. But there's none of them quite satisfying to him. He surely is saying to himself, there must be a better pearl than this somewhere. And he is searching and searching, and he spends his time seeking goodly pearls, we're told in the parable. And when he had found one pearl. And there are examples of that in the scriptures. We were reading in Acts chapter 16 about a certain lady down by the riverside outside the city of Philippi. In Acts chapter 16, Lydia, the lady from Thyatira, the dealer in purple. She was a heathen, she was a God-fearer. She had come into contact in some way, it seems, with the God of Israel. And she was a seeker. Something about this God had attracted her. And she began to attend a prayer meeting. And she was no doubt calling upon the name of this God. And this God was answering her prayer. And when the Apostle Paul and his companions came down to the riverside prayer meeting where the women were gathered on the Sabbath, where prayer was wont to be made, we're told that Paul began to preach and this woman's heart was opened. And she recognized what Paul was saying. She gave heed, we're told, to the things that were spoken. She began to listen. Maybe she had heard other sermons. We don't know. But she, at this point, began to learn. And here is what she's been looking for. The message of Christ is what she's been looking for. And when she hears it, she knows it. And she recognizes it as being the end of her search, because at last the pearl of great price has been found and it becomes hers, as we shall see. And then we can think of Cornelius, the Roman officer in the Roman army in Acts chapter 10, the good man who feared God and gave alms, but he wasn't converted, he wasn't saved, he was a God-fearer. And he called upon the name of the God of Israel, and again, the God of Israel sent, you remember, Peter. Here was a man who was searching, and he heard from the lips of the Apostle Peter a message by which he would be saved. And when he heard it, he received it. And he didn't argue with it, he recognized it, and he welcomed it into his heart in the same way as the merchantman looking for great pearls welcomed this pearl. And this is the way it is in life. If you and I were to give our testimony one to the other, we would find that many of us were seeking for a time. But we would also find that there are others who were not seeking, and it just happened to us, and we're not even sure how it happened exactly. All we know is once we were blind and now we see. And once we had no time for Christ, and now he is the delight and the desire of our hearts. That's what these parables are all about. And there are applications in all of this. And surely the application is this, that we should never be put off seeking the kingdom of God. The merchantman seeking goodly pearls, it may well be that he was becoming discouraged and saying, well, all the pearls in the world are pretty ordinary. And he may well have been almost on the verge of giving up hope of ever finding one extraordinary pearl of great price. And it may well be that there are people in this world and they're searching for love and they're searching for all the things that we look for. And they say, well, this world, there's nowhere in this universe that I'm ever going to find what I'm really seeking, and I'm not sure what it is even. And perhaps they give up. But surely this parable tells us we should not give up, because there is the pearl of great price. Christ is available for everybody who will seek after him. He can be found. When Jesus says, "Seek and you will find," he's not leading us on a fool's errand. Everybody who seeks after him will find him. As God says to us through the prophet in the Old Testament, "When you seek me with all your heart, you will find me." Of course you will find me. As A.W. Tozer says, finding God is, in a sense, the easiest thing in the world. He says it's as easy as the sun falling on the grass. And it's at the same time the most difficult thing, because we don't really want him to find us or to us to find him. There's a reluctance. So it's easy, and the difficulty is on our side. And the other danger is not only that we will put off seeking and that we will give up, but that we will allow others to put us off seeking. It may well be that if the man who found the pearl of the treasure in the field, he may have shared it. I'm imagining, but we can just, because we know what human nature's like. Oh, don't bother, it's illegal. There are legal implications in this, you know, but the parable's not concerned with the legal implications of who owns the field. Was this an honest thing? There are commentators who take umbrage at this parable, as they take umbrage at another parable of Jesus. That dishonest steward who is recommended for his dishonesty. Not for his dishonesty, but for his prudence and looking after himself when he lost the stewardship. Another parable that we'll come to and try to explain what it means and what it doesn't mean. And so there are all kinds of obstacles. People might say, "Oh, well, you can't buy the field, it doesn't belong to you." And so there's the danger of being put off, you see. And sometimes we are put off seeking. We're discouraged. Sometimes even our loved ones, our closest, our nearest, and our dearest can, in fact, discourage us from seeking. But if we are in earnest about the issue, if we are seekers, we will seek until we find. And if we are not seekers, God will come to us in such an unmistakable way that we will know we don't need to find any more because we found it. Like Saul of Tarsus, like the Philippian jailer, and like the man who found the treasure in the field. And this raises the question, have we found the kingdom? Has the kingdom found us? Are we still searching? Like Augustine, those of you who have read Augustine's Confessions, you will all know the dramatic narrative of his conversion. And as a man in his 30s, about 34 or 35, a Manichee seeking righteousness, seeking the kingdom, but not yet, wanting to be delivered from sin, but not yet, just one more day in sin. And life was passing by, and he was becoming more and more miserable. Because sin always leads to misery and bondage in the end. We're not meant for sin, we're meant for righteousness. And you remember how in despair in the garden he picked up the book of Romans and found at the end there. It was almost as though little children playing across the wall. They were, "Tolly leggy, tolly leggy, take it and read it." They were playing some game, and that's what it sounded like to him. Take it and read it. And he found a copy of Paul's letter to the Romans, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness. "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." And in that moment, in reading that, he tells us of how all his fears and doubts disappeared, and all he had to do was put on Christ. That's all he had to do. And he says, "My quest was ended." And at the age of about 34 or 35, he became a Christian and a great apologist and preacher. You see, he found and recognized in the moment of contact with the kingdom the value. And all the wisdom and all the sophistication of Manichaeism was evaporated from him, because he had found the treasure. And he had found the pearl of great price, and it was Christ. That's what these parables are all about. The value of the kingdom, the discovery of the kingdom. But there's a third thing here, and it's the actual possession of the kingdom. And I say that because it is possible to turn our backs upon a discovery. There are people who have had opportunities and convictions, and they have had these opportunities and convictions well above the norm. I know of people, and I'm sure you do too, who once were seeking, and they had a kind of religious experience, and it's all gone, it's all history, and they're no longer seeking, they don't want it. I've tried it, it doesn't work. And there are some who have been challenged and confronted by the gospel, and I mean challenged in the sense of arrested, stopped in their tracks, and they have considered, they have embraced it, they've come to church for a time, and then they've stopped coming. Because in the end, they don't want the terms of possessing the kingdom. And what are these terms according to these parables? Well, there is, of course, the joy. But also there is he goes and sells all that he has and buyeth that field. A merchantman going, looking for goodly pearls, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And in both cases, these two parables, they're both teaching that there are things we must give up in order to inherit the kingdom. We can't have the kingdom and have everything else that once was the baggage of our old life. We've got to sell, so to speak, and give away in order to possess the new thing. And here are two individuals, and they are willing to possess the kingdom, whatever the cost may be. And for both of them, it was the selling of everything else. The kingdom was worth more than all their other possessions combined. Now, I am not saying that we have to all impoverish ourselves. And when I say that, I'm not immediately saying, well, look, don't take this seriously. I'm not trying to let you off the hook in your riches. I'm not trying to let anybody off the hook. I'm trying to be biblical. And there are things that must be given away if they're a barrier to us possessing the kingdom. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And we read of him in the 19th chapter in Matthew's Gospel, for example. And how he seemed to be so promising. He was a seeker, it seems. He was a man who was in deadly earnest about his soul, about eternal life. He kept the law, a rich young man, a rich young ruler. And I don't know many rich young rulers who care about their souls or care about the kingdom of God. I think they care about other things. But he was a rich young ruler, and he seemed to be so promising. And he was moral and he was upright. And Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus loved him. He was an admirable young man. And think of the asset that he would have been to a congregation, you might say. Just think of all the money he could have put into the coffers. And think of the example. He could become a trophy of grace. And you could publish him in your monthly newsletter and tell of how this young ruler was now one of us. And how the gospel even touches the higher echelons. And no doubt there are many churches, and that's the exact kind of worldly response that they would make. Jesus had none of that. He confronted the rich young ruler with the terms upon which he could enter into the kingdom of heaven. And for the rich young ruler, it literally meant giving away all the riches. Now, Jesus doesn't make that demand of everybody. But there may well be times when he does make that demand of us, because what he means is we are to give up everything that is a barrier, and that's the difficulty of the Christian life. It's not the discovery of the kingdom as such as, how do I now possess this treasure? It's one thing to know it's there. It's another thing even to admire it. I know of people, and you do, and they admire Christ, and they say it would be good if the whole world was a Christian world. They agree with that. But the lifestyle, the sacrifices, as they call it, they are not prepared to make in order to possess this for themselves. And that's the difficulty. Christian doctrine's not hard to understand. Just read a few books about it, you'll know it all. How to perform that which is right. I find not. It's the doing. And it's the doing that proves the authenticity of the deadly earnestness of these men. They are going to have the kingdom. They're going to have this treasure and this pearl, come what may. And when they sit down and they think about it, they both come to the conclusion, I've got to give up everything for this. And that is what they're willing to do. Let a man deny himself. Not give up eating meat on a Friday, or smoking or drinking for Lent, or swearing. Not giving up things, but giving up ourself, giving up our self-sinful autonomy, self-will, self-sufficiency, self-direction, self-righteousness, selling all those things that are most precious to us, ourself, is what we must give away to be possessed by Christ. And he will not have us on any other terms than that. And it is a great mistake to imagine that we can have the kingdom along with everything else that this world has to offer. We can't. That's the ideal religion. That's why the Roman Catholic system is the ideal religion for the natural man. It's the ideal religion because the clergy look after it all. All you do is put your money in the coffer, go to the priest, make a confession, and he deals with it all. You can go and sin to your heart's content and just go back and confess and put... I'm, you may say, caricaturizing. I am. But that's the bones of it. When it's all boiled down, that's what it amounts. It's a wonderful religion for the natural man because it means I can have my sin, a few confessions, and I can sin and I can have salvation too. And the priest looks after it all. My relationship to God does not depend so much upon me, but depends upon the priest giving me absolution, and he will be my religious procurer. It's a wonderful religion. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it the devil's masterpiece. I don't know if that's right or wrong, but that's what he called it. But you see, how different is the gospel? Where here are two men and they are prepared. It may well be that the man who searches and finds the pearl beyond all price already is possessed of many pearls in his collection. We don't know what the other man had. We're not told that he was possessed of wealth. He must have been possessed of some considerable wealth to buy a field at least. The point is, he was willing to be up and doing. He was doing something about it. He wasn't just going away and saying, well, I'll come back in the middle of the night and or whatever, or giving up all hope of ever finding the treasure in the field. I can never possess it. Of course he can possess it. Or the man finding the pearl saying, well, that's a wonderful pearl. I wish I could have, but I can't have it. Of course he can have it. On certain terms he can have it. And every single one of us can have the kingdom of heaven on the kingdom of heaven's terms. That's what these parables are all about. The man walking through life. I would like to think that tonight, I have no evidence for this, but God's kingdom is like the leaven in the lump. It is like the the mustard seed small, and it may well be that in Sydney tonight, I like to think that in Sydney tonight, there are people who got up this morning determined to spend the Lord's day down looking at whatever they're going to look at, and suddenly something happens in their life and they're stopped in their tracks, and they go home and they leave the bright, glittering, dazzling company and all the scintillating and environment of worldly watchings. And they go home and they kneel by their bedside and cry to the Lord, be merciful to me. I said, I would like to think that that would happen tonight. And who knows? Maybe it does if we pray for it. And maybe there are seekers tonight who are sick and tired of seeking. And they will find Christ perhaps in a most unusual and unexpected circumstance tonight. Maybe wandering into a church. Who knows? Picking up a Bible like Augustine did, just picking it up and reading and finding the end of their quest. These two parables, marvelous, encouraging, challenging, so plain, brief, short stories, but the depths, oh, the depths. Different kinds of ways in which we find the kingdom. But all agreeing of the value, all agreeing the priority, and everybody who discovers the treasure or the pearl of great price, they all agree we must seek first the kingdom of God, because once you've found it, it becomes precious to you beyond all other things. And that's what these parables are all about. And if we have found the kingdom perhaps many years ago, well, let us find the kingdom again. I'm not saying let's be converted all over again. We can't be born again over and over again. But surely we can be rediscovering the values that we've already possessed. Or it may be that some of us haven't discovered the kingdom. We're maybe not looking for it in the kingdom as it comes like an earthquake. Or it may be that it comes to us like a voice from heaven, as Paul heard on the Damascus Road. It may be that we're seeking, and it may be that tonight we will find the pearl of great price. Whatever, it is our hope and prayer that these parables will be enacted and reenacted and reinforced and revitalized in our experiences, because the kingdom of God is valuable, very, very valuable. And so is our soul. And if we gain this world and lose our soul, there's nothing then that we can ever give to restore our soul to God. That's what these parables are all about. That's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is a message that is a rescue message. How to save us from the awfulness of our sinfulness and bring us into the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus is all about. That's what he taught. That's what he did when he gave his life for us on the cross and rose again for us in order that we might live also. But we have to stop, and we'll leave it there. May God bless to our hearts his own holy word.